Oh God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning and that we would hear what it is you want our hearts to hear. Thank you for your word and that you say that it's living and active. And we trust, Lord, that as it's opened this morning, that you'd implant it on our hearts and that you would use it to conform us to the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I hear people have already had a seat. That's good. That snuck up on me, Bren. Yeah, that's okay. That's my fault. I wasn't ready. Just basking in the singing, and all of a sudden, it's okay. It's good. It's good. Oh, man. Good morning, everyone. I'm Tim, and I get to bring you the word this morning. If you're new joining us this morning, you're catching us in the middle of a series on the book of Joshua that is a really cool story about God calling a certain man named Josh and saying, Josh, you're going to be the leader of my people, and you're going to be the one that's going to lead my people, Israel, into this land of promise, into this land flowing with milk and honey that I really want them to have so that when they get there, they can experience rest. So Josh is God's appointed leader in this point in their history, and God tells Joshua, hey, Joshua, while you're on this journey, while you're leading the people, you need to know that I'm going to be with you. You need to know that I'm going to be going with you every step of the way, and you're going to need to be strong and courageous because you're going to face giants in the land. You're going to face things in this land that are going to terrify you, and you're going to need my strength and my courage in order to lead the people. And God also tells Joshua, Joshua, while you're going into the land, be careful to obey everything that I commanded your forefathers, Moses. Do everything that I told you to, Joshua. Be careful that you do that. And if you do, everything will go well for you. So the story of the book of Joshua is God making that promise, setting Joshua apart, right? And then he gives Joshua instructions on how they're going to get into this land, the border of which is across the river called the River Jordan. They needed to get across the Jordan into this promised land. So God tells Joshua, he gives him the plan. He says, Josh, here's how I'm going to do this. I want you to get the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, up to the river. And as soon as they get to the river, when the priests put their feet in the water, I'm going to make the water go bzzzt, and I'm going to separate the water and I'm going to make it stand up. And the people, you guys are going to walk across the dry land to the other side into the promised land. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, the Prince of Egypt movie, God did the same thing through Moses, where he made the Red Sea part for his people to go across. So just like God had delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, now he's going to deliver them into this promised land in the same way. It's incredible. God says, I'm going to do all that. And sure enough, he does it. And the people of Israel, it says there's 40,000 men ready for war because they know they're going to have to fight other nations to get the land that God wants them to have. 40,000 men of war across this land, and they get to the other side, and they set up a memorial with rocks, like God told them to remind the future generations of how God had brought them this far. So where we are in the story, their feet are firmly planted. They're camping out in Canaan. They are in the new promised land, just barely. They're ready to go. Their men are ready to fight. They're on the plains of Jericho. They're looking ahead of them to a fortified city that they know they're going to have to go to war with, and they're looking behind them at the waters that rush back and that they couldn't go back across to their old lives. They're in the land of promise. God's brought them this far. There's stuff ahead, and this passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning in chapter 5 is dealing with the here and now. What here? God, you've done this for us. You've brought us this far. And we see that you have a glorious future, fully possessing this land of promise. And here we are now. Now what, God? Now what, God? So if you have a Bible, could you please open it to Joshua chapter 5? Joshua chapter 5. And I think it's a bit of a forgotten chapter, because we like the story of Israel crossing the Jordan River and everything that God's done up to this point. And then we really like the next story where they go and they take Jericho. They march around Jericho and the walls go. And chapter 5 is a little bit of a blip in between where they were, they're a little bit in, and getting further in. So what we need to know right off the bat is that this is a chapter that we're going to be looking at. I need to give you a spoiler alert. I believe this chapter that we're going to be reading together is about spiritual preparation for God's people to go any further into where he wants to take them. Before they go any deeper into the land, this is how you need to prepare yourself in order to go where he wants you to go. And you can see how that's going to be applicable to our lives, especially for grads this morning. As Zach is listing the names of grads who have come this far, but they know where they are now isn't the end. There's a great future ahead, and now it's now what? How do we move ahead into the life that God has for us? So here we are, Joshua chapter 5. There's three things that I'm going to want to point out for us along the way. What their spiritual preparation is going to look like to go further into the land, and what I think our spiritual preparation needs to look like if you are here and you want to go deeper into the life God wants for you. And I don't say that like Joel Osteen. I mean that in the real sense. If you want to go deeper into the life that God has for you, this is what he wants us to focus on. Holiness, obedience, and dependence. Amen. We're going to see holiness, obedience, and dependence as being the right spiritual preparation to go where God wants his people to go and where he wants us to go as a church family. So let's start with chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to kind of read sections, explain them, apply them, read sections, explain them, apply them. And forgive me if I talk too fast, because I know that in order to get through this stuff, I'm going to have a little bit of a motor mouth, so hopefully you can understand what's going on here. So here they are, river behind them, Jericho in front of them, and it says this, chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. What a cool statement to start off with. Here God's people are in the land, and they had done nothing to get there. God did it all. It was him that split the waters. It was him that was leading them, and now the kings of the nations in the land that they were in, that they were going to have to go to war with, they're already terrified. Because they heard stories about how this nation, these 40,000 army guys, had got there and how they were advancing to their land. They're terrified. Their hearts melted within them, it said. Before they had done anything with their military, God had brought them in. God was the one who was bringing them in. Now verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, there's Josh again, God speaking to Joshua. And here you're expecting God to say, now go further into the land, Joshua. Get the troops ready. Their hearts are melted. They're defeated already. Joshua, get going. But he doesn't say that. It's surprising. He says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And you won't find that anywhere on a travel map these days, I'm guessing, because the name of that place is translated the Hill of Foreskins. So there were like 40,000 of them and a big pile, so it's not there anymore today. So don't go looking for Gibeah Haraloth. It was a temporary location. Verse 4, let's continue to find out why God told Joshua to do this. It makes no sense. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, they died in the wilderness on their way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he wouldn't let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey, so it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. That's a lot of time saying that. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Who knows how many days that took. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, which means rolled away. So it seems a little bit like a strange command that God makes to Joshua. Here they are in the land that he had promised them. They're bent for war. They're ready to go. They have 40,000 men ready to go take Jericho. And God hits the pause button. And he says, Joshua, before you go any further into this land, I need you to remember who you are and what I saved you for. I need you to remember to renew the covenant that I made with Abraham in Genesis 12, that you were going to be my special people, my holy nation, and the symbol of that was to be circumcision. Every male in Israel was to be circumcised at 8 days old, a physical sign, an outward symbol representing circumcision of the heart that he required of his people, representing soft hearts towards God. So it's not about the physical act of circumcision. It's more about getting at the hearts. What were the hearts of God's people like towards him? Because the people, the previous generation, had been disobedient. They had hearts that were hard against God. And now it was a reboot. And he was saying, Joshua, if you're going to lead my people any further, they need to recommit themselves to holiness. Because I'm a holy God and you're my people, and my people ought to be holy like I am holy. The word holy means to be set apart, to be separate, separate from sin, set apart for God's use. And that's exactly, God himself is holy. He's transcendent. He is other. He's different than anything else. He's as separate as sin, as separate from sin as can be. And when he saves his people, he says, you're to be holy like me, Leviticus 19. You're to live a life that is so separate from sin and set apart so that I can use you in this way. And that's what this covenant of circumcision is about. Joshua, before you go any further, make sure people remember who they are and make sure they remember how my people ought to live. Before they go any further. So what's in here for us? If this is a text not just about Israel and about us and going into the deeper life that God desires of us, it's got to begin with holiness. It's got to begin with us remembering who we are and living in light of who we are and committing to being who we are. There's a strange paradox in Scripture, and it's this. In one sense, God's people are holy. We are his set-apart people. And in another sense, it's something that we're to strive for, something that we're to become. And you see this paradox in the book of 1 Peter, where it says, Peter quotes Leviticus 19, and he says, God says, be holy as I am holy. My people, be holy as I am holy. And then he reminds them that you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Be who you are, is the message of God for his people. You are holy, so start to act like it. Make that your experiential reality in your life. Pursue holiness. Recommit to living a holy life that's set apart from the lives that everyone around you is living. Separate yourselves from sin and set yourselves apart for my good use. So we need to start with remembering who we are. If you're a follower of Christ, who are you here this morning? You're an adopted son or daughter of the King. That's right. You are a part of God's holy nation, of his cherished possession. You are set apart. You are holy. And you are to be holy, to reflect who you are, to reflect who you are. And we are to grow in holiness. This is what the Alliance people and other traditions love to call sanctification. We talk a lot about what God has saved us from, the guilt of sin and the power of sin, but holiness is about what he saved us to, what he saved us for. He saved us to be holy, to look different, to stand out. Growth in holiness needs to be our desire and experiential reality in partnership with the Holy Spirit throughout life. Throughout life. That's the beginning of spiritual renewal, is committing once again to be God's holy people. So a question that I think God put on my heart this week in studying this and in reading this and looking at this is how committed are we to being his holy people? How committed are we to personal holiness? To separating ourselves from sin so that God can use us in the way that he wants to? I got to lighten this up a tiny bit. I want to read a little excerpt from a book for you. It's written by a guy named Kevin DeYoung called The Hole in Our Holiness. He says this, and it's a little long, but hopefully it's okay. You'll laugh, maybe. He says, I've never understood the attraction of camping. Ooh, I love camping. Although I've plenty of friends and relatives who are avid campers, it's always seemed strange to me that someone would work hard all year so that they can go live outside for a week. I get the togetherness stuff, but why do it in tents with community toilets? As an adventurer, I sort of understand camping. You strap a pack on your back and go hike God's creation. Cool. But packing up the van like Noah's Ark and driving to a mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your kitchen and your bedroom just doesn't make sense. Who decided that vacation should be like normal life, only harder? Every year, our church advertises family camp, and every year my wife wants to go, and every year we surprisingly end up in some other state during our church's allotted week. And as best as I can tell, the appeal of family camp is that the kids, unbothered by parental involvement, run around free and dirty sunup to sundown, a sort of Lord of the Flies for little kids. But as appealing as it sounds to have absentee offspring and downtime with my friends, there must be a cleaner, less humid way to export the children for a week. Isn't that what VBS is for? And even if the kids have a great time and the weather holds up and no one needs stitches and the 17th hot dog tastes as good as the first, it will still be difficult to get all the sand out of my books. I know there are a lot of diehard campers in the world. I don't fault you for your hobby. It's just not my thing. I didn't grow up camping. My family wasn't what you would call outdoorsy. We weren't against the outdoors or anything. We often saw it through our windows and walked through it on our way to the stores. But we never once went camping. We didn't own a tent, an RV, a fifth wheel. No one hunted. No one fished. Even our grill was inside. I've largely been ignorant of camping my whole life, and I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about in life. Camping may be great for other people, but I'm content to never talk about it, never think about it, never do it. Knock yourself out with the cooler and collapsible chairs, but camping isn't required of me. I'm fine without it. Pause. Is it possible you look at personal holiness like I look at camping? It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be, but it's not really your thing. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure, since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you. And frankly, your life seems fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. It's an option. It's not a concern. So the question is he right? Is holiness something we desire in our hearts? Is it something we strive for? A.W. Tozer is quoted in The Knowledge of the Holy to say, we've learned to live with unholiness, it should come up, and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We've learned to live with unholiness, and we've come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. Is it something that we expect? Do we desire it? Do we care about it? Do we expect it in our lives? So it's just about taking seriously our call to holiness. So a question, would holy be a term that your friends or family use to describe you? how you interact with others of the opposite sex, or how you talk, or the shows that you watch, or how you treat others, or where you spend your time. All of these things, would holiness be a word they would use to describe? I'm not going to give you any more lists than that. It's just a question. And another question, does sin still disturb you? Does it still disturb you? It's an ongoing thing in our lives, but does it bother you still when you commit the same sin repeatedly? Does it bother you? If it does, there's hope for you. Because when we sin and it bothers us, we have a decision to make. Where are we going to run? Who are you going to run to? Where are you going to run after a moment of unholiness? You can run away and try and hide, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And God said, "Where are you guys?" And they're hiding from him in shame and guilt. Or you can run into the arms of your loving Father because Jesus died for you. So the course of action, the way to become holy, is through repentance. When we sin, remember that you have Christ the Savior and run into his arms. Confess your sin and run into his arms. And we need to understand this whole topic in the context of being God's chosen holy people already. So I'm not talking about running back to Jesus saying, "Oh, I hope that you forgive me because I asked for your forgiveness." No, we're running back to Jesus because we're already in context of a loving father-son relationship with the Father. And you want to restore that relationship, to live into who he wants you to be, to restore the intimacy. Because the closer we get to God, the more we become aware of our sin. Right? We read that in the beginning of the book of Isaiah. He's confronted with God and he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Like, God, I can't stand in your presence. You're so holy, and because of Jesus' blood for us, we can stand in God's presence." So the question, if we're to go where God wants us to go, it's going to require remembering who we are and living in light of who we are, pursuing holiness, personal holiness. And holiness looks like obeying God's commands. That's the next thing, obedience. Holiness looks like obeying God's commands. Let's continue in our passage, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land in Canaan that year. That's incredible. So they're in the land. God says, don't go any further until you recommit to holiness. And now we see the people being obedient. They're living in obedience. And you might wonder, well, what is that? Well, they kept the Passover, which was really significant to them. That was one of God's commands that he had told them when he first delivered them out of Egypt. He said, forever, even when you get into the land of promise, in the first month, on the 14th day, at twilight, I want you to keep the Passover. That means kill an unblemished lamb who died in your place, whose blood you smeared on the doorpost for the angel of death to pass over you so that I could deliver you out of Egypt. That's what God told them to do on Passover. Celebrate Passover every year at this time. And here they are in the land. They all get circumcised, and now they're keeping the Passover. They're carefully obeying the commands of the Lord because they know that when they do, everything's going to go well for them. So this is obedience 101 here. God had told them to do this. They did it. And we see the blessing that they get from doing this, because it says the day after they celebrated Passover, they ate the produce of the land. This is a transition in this whole story. They had been reliant on God while they grumbled in the wilderness, yet God faithfully still gave them bread from heaven. He still fed them, even in their rebellion in the wilderness. And now that they're in the land and they've been obedient in keeping the Passover, now he doesn't need to feed them anymore because they're getting to taste the first fruits of the blessing that God has always wanted them to have. They're eating the produce of the land. They're starting to feast on the provisions that God had always wanted them to have. They're starting to experience the blessing of the promised land. So it's simple. We see a pattern in this text. We see God tells Joshua to do something, he does it. And then now here, they're starting to do it on their own. So there's a pattern for us that I would just call Christianity 101, and it's trust God and obey. Trust God and obey. What God says to do, we need to do. So commit to personal holiness, and what God says to do, we need to do. We ought to do. Trust God and do what he says is the second point. Renewal, going where God wants us to go, is going to take obedience. And we know Jesus was the perfect example of this. Being perfectly obedient to the end, right? In every single way, he was obedient to the will of the Father, even when it cost him greatly. He was obedient. He trusted God and he obeyed right to the end, and that brought great blessing for everyone who by faith would receive him. So Jesus is the perfect example of obedience. We're still to trust and obey. Whatever God wants us to do, we will do no matter what, even if it sounds crazy. Even if it sounds absolutely crazy, just like it must have to Joshua when God said, hey, you're in the land, the armies around you are cowering already. Instead of going, which would have been the right military decision, instead of going, he says, no, incapacitate yourselves for who knows how long so that you'll be the most vulnerable that you could ever be to attack of all the surrounding nations. But Joshua had to trust God in order to obey him, right? He had to trust that God would still protect them even when they weren't able to fight. So you see the connection between trust and obedience. We need a resurgence of faith-fueled obedience, I'll call it. Faith-fueled obedience. Now, as a parent, I gotta admit, there's been times in my parenting where my children have not always been obedient. Okay, if you're a parent, and you've experienced a similar thing, can you just show me your hand so I don't feel alone? Okay, so I'm not the only one. So there's times when you tell your children to do something and they don't do it, right? Okay, and there's other times where you tell them, don't do something, and they do it. And you shake your head and you're wondering, why in the world would you do that? I gave you clear commands. And I even asked you sometimes, do you understand what I'm asking of you or what I'm telling of you? And they're like, yeah. But they still don't do it, right? Or they do it when you tell them not to. Well, has it ever struck you that maybe the reason they don't obey is they're exhibiting lack of trust? If they really trusted you as a parent and trusted me, I've had this experience before in disciplining my kids where I want to just rage at them, but it hits me, maybe they just don't trust that I'm good. Maybe they just don't trust that I'm loving. Maybe they just don't trust that I have their best interest at my heart and that's why I'm telling them not to do this or to do that. They don't trust that I know better than they do. Because if they trusted me, if they had faith in who I was as a loving dad, then surely they would obey what I say to do. And I think it's that same kind of faith-fueled obedience that our loving dad desires of you and I. When he gives us commands that we read all throughout Scripture, the only way we're going to obey them is if we trust that his commands are for our good, that they are for our good and for his glory, especially the difficult commands, the ones that go against our desires, the ones that go against what the world is telling us. Here's a few of God's commands that I believe we need faith-fueled obedience in. He says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a hard one to do unless we trust in God. Number two, have no idols before God. Keep him king of your heart. That's a difficult command because we want to make idols out of everything, but we can be obedient to God's command. Forgive as he's forgiven. That's a difficult command. Abstain from any form of sexual immorality. That's a really hard one because our desires want to push us one way, and the only way we'll be obedient to God's command is if we know he has something better and that his ways are better. Love our enemies. That's a hard one. That's a really hard one, but he calls us to obey that. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. That's a difficult one to be obedient in, because it sure is tempting. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's commands all throughout Scripture, and we don't get to pick and choose which ones we obey and which ones we don't. But we'll only obey them surely if we trust God. And that obedience is what's best for us. Obedience will lead us to where he wants us to go. So maybe you need more motivation for obedience. Here's two more motivations. Maybe you're struggling with this. First one, he's God. Duh. So do it, right? There's kind of a sort of obedience, right? The next one, we can obey God out of hearts of gratitude. When we look at everything that he's done for us, the way that he's made for us through the blood of his son, Jesus, surely that ought to motivate our obedience to want to do what he wants us to do. Because he'll never ask us to do anything more than Jesus has already done for us. Right? There's nothing that costs us as much as what it cost Jesus to purchase our freedom. So hearts of gratitude can also fuel obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Many of you sang that song when you were kids. So the second thing that God calls his people is to trust and obey. Recommit to holiness, trust him and obey him. Verse 13, almost done. When Joshua was by Jericho, so there's a scene shift here, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. This is awesome. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." Neither is how it's translated in some translations. "But I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So they've moved on from Gilgal. They're healed. They've been obedient in celebrating the Passover. They're tasting the food. Now Joshua has gone a little further into the land to scope out the city of Jericho, probably to look for military strategic points, right? He's the commander of Israel's army. So he's looking to see, where do we need to position people when we go to battle against this fortified city? Where do we need to go? He's scoping it out, and he looks up, and there's a guy with a sword, right? Terrified. That would be terrifying. You think you're on this personal spy mission, and all of a sudden there's a guy with a sword, and that's why he says, "Are you for us or against us? Who are you? Should I be afraid? Should I be pulling my sword out? Are we going to do this right now? Because I'm just on a spying mission." And the guy doesn't give him a satisfactory answer at first. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm for you, so put the sword away." But then he doesn't say, "I'm going to fight against you." I think the no or the neither in there, when Joshua asks him, "Are you for me or against us?" Is kind of, Joshua, get your head in the game. You're thinking now that it's your battle. Remember, this has always been about me giving you the land if you trust and obey and if you commit to holiness. And here, do I need to remind you again that this is actually my fight, Joshua? You're here thinking that you need to scope out all of this stuff and go ahead of me and be a military commander, but guess what? I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and I'm on your side. It's actually my battle, and I'm going to be fighting for you, Joshua. And if you keep reading, after this section is exactly when the commander of the Lord's army gives Joshua instructions on how to take Jericho by marching around, to tell him again, to remind him again, it's not you, Joshua, it's me. I'm fighting for you. You're my people. And it's amazing, because when Joshua kind of gets a glimpse that this isn't an ordinary guy, he falls on his face and he worships him. And he acknowledges that that Joshua is his subject. He's his servant. He's his servant, which basically his posture says, "You know what? I'm going to take my command from you. I'm going to take my cues from you, man with the sword, who is God." Or people have argued forever over the identity of this commander of the Lord's army. Is it the archangel Michael? Is it Jesus? Is it God himself? I think fair to say from him telling Joshua to take his sandals off because the ground that he's standing on is holy, fair to say that those are the same words that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3. And that was God. So fair to say this is God as well speaking to Joshua, showing up as the commander of his own army. And Joshua takes his feet off because he recognizes that this guy's holy. And he's obedient again. So what we see here, what the angel of the commander of the Lord's army is requiring of Joshua is dependence. Remember that it's not your fight. Rely on me. I'm going to fight for you. If we're to move forward in renewal and becoming who God wants us to become and growing deeper in Jesus in our personal lives, it's going to require depending on who God is and remembering that he's fighting for you. Depend on him and remember that he is fighting for you. The future might look daunting. The future might even look scary. The future might look uncertain, but remember that God is fighting for you. It's his battle. It's not all up to you to get everything done because he is working behind the scenes inside of you and outside of you by his Spirit to make you into who he wants you to be and to take you where he wants you to go if you just depend on him. Depend on him. For me, this was a huge message this week as I wrestled with, and I always stress about what to say and all of these things, and it's like God just saying, it's my battle, you. Well, he doesn't call me an idiot. Maybe he does, but in my head he does sometimes. Like, what are you doing? It's not your battle. It's not your fight. It's me. And that's a reminder for all of us in our everyday lives. The more we depend on God, the more we realize we can trust him, and the more our faith and obedience will grow because we know that he is inside of us and outside of us. So this is a command to look to God and be led by God, to allow him to do his thing. Let this be a reminder to depend on the Holy Spirit every moment of our lives. Right? Whatever it is that you're facing, the Jericho that's ahead. Amen. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Remember who's on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? So here's the pause button, the blip in between where they've been and where God wants to take them, and it goes through holiness, obedience, and dependence. Worship team, please come up and please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I trust by your Spirit that you will do something with it in our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would run to you in repentance if we need to, unrepentant sin, that we would trust you afresh with hearts of gratitude for what you've done for us. I pray, God, that by your Spirit you give us hearts that are willing to obey you no matter what it is you ask of us to do. And that we would grow in dependence on you, Spirit, so you can take us where you want us to go, which is deeper and which is further into blessing. Please guard our hearts as we sing these next couple songs. I pray that our hearts would be singing to you and not just our mouths. In your name we pray. Amen.